Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2019. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, please call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And all God's people said,
Amen.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we are gathered here this morning to hallow your name. We do this not because you need our honor, but because there is nothing better in all the universe than honoring your name. Your name is to be honored because there is no greater name, and there is no greater name because there is nothing and no one greater than you. You are the superlative of all superlatives, and therefore it is right and good and glorious to declare your greatness. We do not do this as some kind of transaction, as though we might require anything of you. All that we have is from your hand, and our praises can never even begin to amount to the glory and honor that you deserve. Nevertheless, we also know that there is great blessing for us in blessing you, and we confess that we need your blessing. And so we come boldly before your throne of grace. We come standing in your sure mercies, in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son and our beloved Savior. We stand boldly in him, and we worship your glorious name in his glorious name. And since that is one and the same name, we are bold to ask for his blessing, the blessing of his eternal inheritance, to be granted to us and to our descendants now and forever. Let your blessing rest upon our heads and fill our hearts and minds and spill out of our lips and hands, because we worship you now in that great and glorious name, Jesus' name, and by his mighty Spirit, world without end. And amen. Jesus is Lord. He is not trying to become Lord. He is not running for office. He humbled himself and he took the lowest place, taking the curse of sin and death, and therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Jesus has been given all dominion, glory, kingdoms, people, nations, and languages. And so this means that Jesus is Lord of our land right now, this minute. Nothing happens in our cities, our counties, our states, or in Washington, D.C. that is outside of the authority of Jesus Christ. And this means that all of the evil that is being celebrated and perpetrated in our land, the slaughter of the unborn, the pride of perversion, the idolatry of the state, and senseless violence, all of it is happening because the Lord Jesus has permitted it to happen. Throughout Scripture, the pattern is utterly clear. When God's people turn away from him and worship idols, God gives them over to the power of their idols. And so God has given us over to our idols. This means that while it is good and right to bear witness to the truth of God's word in every area of life, working toward the end of abortion, the honoring of the marriage bed, and freedom from government tyranny, it must be fixed in our hearts and minds that nothing will change this current regime except the worship of the triune God. The church has so little authority and power because we have turned to false gods, particularly the idols of respectability, niceness, trendiness, and the hip cool. These insidious demons have infected everything in the church. Everything must be nice, up to date, sensitive, respectable, and according to the tastes and preferences and whims and lusts of the people. And so it is that the Lord Jesus has given us over to the oppression of these very gods. The answer to all of this is to turn back to Christ. The answer is to fall on our faces before the King of the whole earth and cry out for mercy and grace. The answer is to repent of all our idols and worship the only true God, the triune God. And if we will worship him alone, he will pour out his spirit of true authority and power. and then the numbers will not matter, and sanity will return to our land. So as we prepare to confess our sins this morning, please turn to Thee, O Lord, who dwellest in the heights, on page 161. So as you're able, please kneel as we confess our sins together. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Father, we confess that we have participated in the idolatry of our land. We have feared false gods, and we have obeyed them, and we have made countless choices so that we would seem respectable to the world. We have dressed to look like the world. We have chosen entertainment to be like the world. We have engaged politically like the world. We have spent our money like the world. And then we have falsely concluded that we just don't have the numbers to make a difference. And we have grasped for human power and authority from these same false gods. Father, we confess that our complicity is so great that we cannot even see clearly where we have compromised. And so we fall down before you in humility, confessing that we are the problem. We have sinned, and we have sinned in ways that deserve all the calamity that has fallen upon us and upon our land. We deserve it, and we deserve far worse. And we know that the only way out of this mess is by your grace. And so we cry out for mercy upon our families, upon our neighbors, and upon our land. We are destroying ourselves, and we are drunk on our own rebellion, and we do not know the way out. But if you will pour out your Spirit, if you will rise up in great power, your light will drive back all the darkness. The spells and enchantments of our sin will fade away, and we will walk in the light of your face. So forgive us, Father, and deliver us, because we pray for Jesus' sake, who died and rose again to make all things new. And so hear us now as we silently confess our individual sins to you. And Selah. Our Father, we ask all this in the strong name of Jesus. And amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Matthew 6 says, "For if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." When you realize what a great debt your Father has forgiven you, there's nothing quite so wonderful as forgiving those who have wronged you. So consider now, is there anyone you need to forgive? As you hear these good words, let them drive you to it. So hear in faith. Your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is Psalm 114. These are the words of God. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back, ye mountains that ye skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a mountain and into a fountain of waters. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for this time this morning, considering your word. We are such a forgetful people, and so we pray that your Holy Spirit of remembrance would rest heavily upon us. Help us to remember your great deeds among your people down through history. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as we continue through the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms of Praise, Psalm 113 through 118, we come to the second of them, and this is a great psalm of historical remembrance. It's a psalm that recounts the deeds of God, the interventions of God on behalf of his people in history. When we set ourselves to praise God, to say hallelujah, we are to remember his great works of deliverance throughout history, throughout scriptural history, and also we are to remember the things that he's done for us since the close of the canon. A great part of our duty as Christians is to be worshiping historians, A great part of our duty as Christians is to be worshiping historians. We are to remember. One of the great sins in Scripture is the sin of forgetting. We oftentimes think that forgetting is an excuse for sin, when actually forgetting is an additional sin. Forgetting does not absolve you of anything. Forgetting, when you're told to remember, forgetting does not absolve you of anything. But Mom, I forgot. Well, that thank you for confessing another sin. No, well, no, that's not what I was doing. I was trying to absolve myself of the fault of the first one. Well, forgetting doesn't help at all. If you have a responsibility to remember, you must remember. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for example. We are to remember. Keep in mind that the Christian faith is not a faith in detached theological doctrines. It's not a faith in detached abstractions, but is rather a faith in God's meaningful interventions in history. God's meaningful interventions in history. His great deeds among the people. His great deeds among the people. Now, these deeds are rich in theological gold. They mean something. God doesn't just do arbitrarily intervene with great miraculous displays that don't mean anything. God's miracles are not like a fireworks display that have no signification. God intervenes, and he intervenes in ways that have meaning. So we are remembering the God who judged the world with a great flood, who rained fire down upon Sodom, who brought Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, who brought Israel out of Egypt, and who, on Skull Hill outside Jerusalem, delivered you from your lusts. That's what God did. God does it by intervening in history. He does it by bearing his right arm. He does it by doing things. He doesn't just deliver true propositions from heaven. What he does is he intervenes in history, and then we confess that he has done so with true propositions. When we confess what God has done in history, we are confessing with true statements. You can say that's true or that's false. Jesus rose from the dead, or he didn't. But he doesn't give us disembodied truth. He doesn't give us truth that comes down from heaven that doesn't really land anywhere. God delivered his people from Egypt. God judged the world in the flood of Noah. God delivered us from our lusts when Jesus died outside Jerusalem. And so, as we consider this song of deliverance, this song of the Exodus from our older brothers, the Jews, we are reminded of an even greater Exodus than theirs, the Exodus that all the other deliverances point to and anticipate. God delivers his people throughout the Old Testament, but every one of those deliverances is leaning forward. Every one of those deliverances is an indicator, a type, a finger pointing toward what God was going to do ultimately in what the Lord Jesus did for us in the cross and in the resurrection. So let's consider this psalm taken as a whole. The psalm begins with a burst. The psalm, it just lets you know, right when Israel went out of Egypt, we're right in the middle of the action right there. The psalm begins with a burst, verse 1, and that means that we are talking about the events that were inaugurated by the Red Sea crossing. We're talking about the events that were inaugurated by the Red Sea crossing. And of course, the setup for that, which were all the plagues that rained down on Egypt that compelled Pharaoh to let the people go. The house of Jacob went down into Egypt, and they did so when Jacob was still alive. So when the house of Jacob went into Egypt, when Joseph had been sold into slavery into Egypt, and then there was a great famine, and then he arranged for his family to come down, the house of Jacob went into Egypt when Jacob was still alive. Centuries later, they're still called the house of Jacob. They're still called the house of Jacob when they come out of Egypt as one family still, about 2.5 million of them by the best calculations. So we're not just talking about Moses trying to take a couple of hundred people across the desert. He's trying to take a couple of million people across the desert, and he's taking them across the desert with the women, the children, the old people, their flocks, and their herds. That's the task that was assigned to Moses. So Moses leads 2.5 million people out of Egypt, and they're still the house of Jacob. As they come out, is we can see in Scripture that as they come out, Judah is the first tribe. Judah comes first, and they march by tribes. They are arrayed by tribes. Judah comes out first, and Judah is called God's sanctuary. Israel is called his kingdom or dominion. That's verse 2. So Judah is the sanctuary, and Israel is the kingdom. Although they eventually become two nations, the habit of speaking about Judah and Israel distinctly began very early. You can see elsewhere in the Old Testament, prior to the division of Judah and Israel into two nations, they were distinct enough to be identified by different names earlier than the formal political division. We then get our first inkling that the poet is treating the entire departure from Egypt and the entrance into Canaan 40 years later as one great event. So he's talking about the deliverance from Egypt and the invasion of Canaan as all of a piece. So, and he's also roping in some of the key events in between. The sea, in verse 3, the sea saw what Judah and Israel were, and the sea fled. And then he says in the next breath, and the Jordan was also driven back, verse 3. Well, the Jordan was driven back 40 years later. So the Red Sea, saw Judah and Israel, and the sea fled from them. And then they crossed over. They spent 40 years in the wilderness. And then in the next breath, the Jordan was driven back, verse 3. These two water crossings bracketed the formation of the nation. These two water crossings bracketed the formation of that nation. The mountains, skipping like rams, appears to be a reference to the convulsions that Mount Sinai, or another name for Sinai is Horeb, the convulsions that the mountain went through. You see in verse 4, also in Exodus 20, verse 18. So right after Israel crossed the Red Sea, shortly within the first year, they assembled at the base of Mount Sinai, and God appeared on the mountain, and the mountain convulsed. The whole thing was terrifying to the people of Israel, and they told Moses, look, you deal with this. We need to stay back. The mountain was roped off. If even an animal touches it, that animal has to be executed. There was thunder and lightning and convulsions, and the mountain is skipping like a ram. So we then return to the Red Sea and to the Jordan. What is the matter with you, sea? What is the matter with you, O Jordan? Verse 5, the same question is then posed to the mountains that trembled. Verse 6, so we have the sea, the mountain, the sea, the mountain, back and forth. And the answer that is then given is an obvious answer when you think about it. The earth should tremble at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Verse 7, the reason the sea fled from Jacob is because God was with Jacob. The reason the Jordan held back, the reason the Jordan drew back is because God was with them. The reason the mountain trembled like a jelly is because God was on the mountain. It was the presence of the Lord that was doing all of this, all of these wonders. So remember that this means the presence of the Lord, the presence of God in Jacob. The presence of God with Jacob means the presence of God in Jacob, verses 1 and 2. Remember, Judah is his sanctuary. Judah is where he dwells. And he is the one who turned the rock into standing water, Exodus 17, 6, the flint into a fountain of waters, verse 8. So we have the parting of the Red Sea, the stopping of the Jordan, the appearance of God on the mountain and the trembling of the mountain, and then the rock that produced the water that quenched the thirst of the Israelites. All of these wonders are grouped together. So, who is this God who was with them? Who is this God who was with them? Who was this God who accompanied them? Who was the God who gave them water from the rock? Who was the rock that gave them this water? In 1 Corinthians, we're told this, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. So the rock that produced the water that's mentioned in this psalm was Christ. Christ is the one who parted the sea for them. Christ is the one who held back the Jordan for them. Christ is the one who gave the law on the mountain. And Christ is the rock who quenched their thirst. So, that's what this psalm is about. The presence of the Lord in the deliverance of the Lord. The presence of the Lord in the deliverance of the Lord. Now, I want to take a few moments to make some parenthetical comments. A quick orientation for you might help. Pretend I'm standing behind a blackboard, an invisible blackboard, and so everything's backwards for me, but it should be the right way for you. Moving from west to east, you have Egypt, then you have the Red Sea, then you have the Sinai Peninsula, then you have the Gulf of Aqaba, and then you have Arabia, modern-day Saudi Arabia. So Egypt, Red Sea, Sinai Peninsula, Gulf of Aqaba, and Arabia. The land of Goshen, which is where the Israelites were living in Egypt, it was a very fertile part of Egypt, and it was a sweet location that Joseph arranged for them. The land of Goshen, where the Israelites were living, was in the eastern part of the Nile Delta, and it was up north. So near the Mediterranean. It was a fertile part of Egypt, the eastern part of the Nile Delta. And it says that when the Israelites left, they were prohibited from going the way of the Philistines. So up in northern Egypt, they weren't that far from Canaan. They weren't not that far from Canaan at all, but they were prohibited from going straight there. Don't go the way of the Philistines. The Philistines had settlements on the shore going up to Israel. So Israel didn't go in that direction. Now, the traditional view is that Mount Sinai is located in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. The Sinai Peninsula takes its name from this traditional view. But this view has a number of difficulties associated with it, not least being the fact that it was first identified as such by that noted archaeological authority, Constantine's mom, Helena, a woman given to visions, right? So she was someone who traveled around identifying various holy places. So if you come across a church in the Middle East that is dedicated to something big happened here and there's a church there, the chances are pretty good that Constantine's mom had something to do with that location. I consequently prefer an alternative view, which is that the mountain of God, Sinai, or Horeb, was in Midian, which is in Arabia. So remember, you've got Sinai Peninsula in the middle, and then Arabia is farthest to the east. And so in Midian, you have the mountain. We see this in the burning bush incident in Exodus 3:1. Remember that when Moses fled from Egypt, he married the daughter of Jethro, who's the priest of Midian. So Jethro is the priest of Midian. Moses goes to Midian. He's tending sheep in Midian. And then God appears to him on a mountain in Midian. Exodus 3:1, where God told Moses that he would bring the people out of Egypt, and he told him that he would bring them back to that particular mountain. Exodus 3:12. So Moses was in Midian when God said, go fetch the Israelites and bring them back to this mountain, Exodus 3:12. Well, that's in Arabia, not in the Sinai Peninsula. All right, so I take the real Mount Sinai as being in Arabia, not in the Sinai Peninsula. So furthermore, the Apostle Paul places Sinai in Arabia in Galatians 4:25. So Paul says Mount Sinai is in Arabia, as do Josephus and Philo. This means that I believe that the Red Sea crossing was a deep water crossing somewhere at the northern end of the Gulf of Aqaba, which is part of the Red Sea. So the Gulf of, if you look at a map, the Red Sea goes up this way, and then it makes a Y. The Gulf of Aqaba is an inlet off of the Red Sea. So it's a Red Sea crossing, and it would be a deep water crossing, and that would make it a miracle with a capital M. More about that in a second. Now, the traditional location of Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula does have some able defenders. If you've ever read people saying, well, it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Sea of Reeds, or there is ambiguity about the name in the scriptures for the Red Sea. The Sea of Reeds would be up in the delta, and it would not be a deep water crossing. And so there's a miracle either way you go. All right. So the text is the miracle in the Sea of Reeds crossing would be how God managed to drown Pharaoh in 3 inches of water. So you've got to, there's a miracle that way. But also the text is explicit that it was a strong east wind that parted the waters. So if it's a deep water crossing and a strong east wind is parting the waters, you wonder how the Israelites managed to stand up when they were going through. If there's a wall of water, if it's a wall of water in a Cecil B. DeMille sort of way, where you've got that sort of thing, and it's being caused by hurricane force winds and higher plowing the trough, then how could everybody stand up? How could they make it across? You're dealing with a miracle any way you go. If you want to see both views fairly represented, both the Sea of Reeds crossing and the Red Sea crossing, I would encourage you to check out a film that is coming out shortly called Patterns of Evidence. You can Google it and see how to figure out the best way to see it. It's a documentary that goes through very carefully and shows the different perspectives that scholars have about where the Jews crossed. Back to the text. When Israel went through the Red Sea, the Lord was present with them. The Lord crossed the Red Sea. Not only did the people of the Lord cross the Red Sea, but the Lord crossed the Red Sea with them. The Shekinah glory, the glory cloud, protected them before they crossed the Red Sea and then accompanied them when they were across the water. God went across with them. And remember, a key element in all of this is the presence of the Lord. The glory cloud prevented Pharaoh from getting at them until the sea parted. That's in Exodus 14, 19, and 20. So God came in between Pharaoh and the Israelites. On the other end of their wilderness crossing, they had fashioned the Ark of the Covenant by that time. And so that is how the presence of God was manifested at that Jordan crossing. So the Shekinah glory doesn't cross over with them into the Promised Land, although there are manifestations of it in the Promised Land. So there are times when the glory appears in the temple, but the presence of the Lord was indicated at the Jordan crossing with the Ark of the Covenant. The Levites took the Ark of the Covenant down to the water. They stepped into the river, and the river stopped up. Joshua 3:8. And then the next time the mercy seat came down to the Jordan was to be baptized by John. The next time the mercy of God came down to the Jordan, that same river, it was Jesus who was coming down to be baptized by John in Matthew 3:13. And it's interesting, I think we should take note of it, when he came down to the same river, the waters didn't part, but the heavens did. The waters didn't part, but the heavens opened up, and a dove came down and said, "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased." So we're going from miracle to greater miracle. The waters parted the first time, and the heavens parted the second time. So how are we to incorporate all this? On the Mount of Transfiguration, which the Gospels tell us about, that mountain in Canaan, in Israel, is never specifically identified. But there's general agreement that it was probably the mountain called Tabor. So it's probably called Tabor. On that mountain of transfiguration, Jesus met with both Moses and Elijah. He had some of his disciples with him, and Moses and Elijah met with him. Note that this means that after his life was over, Moses did make it into the Promised Land. Right? Moses came later. Note also that it means that Christ was meeting with the two men who had previously encountered God on Mount Horeb. So Moses had met with God on Mount Horeb. Elijah had met with God on Mount Horeb. Moses went up on the mountain there and he met with God, Exodus 19:20. And Elijah fled to Horeb after the showdown on Mount Carmel when he had successfully faced down all the priests of Baal and had them executed. And then Jezebel threatens him, and Elijah flees. And he flees all the way down to Mount Horeb in Arabia. If you look at a map, Elijah's on foot, and that's quite a distance. And it was there that God spoke to Elijah in a still, small voice. So Moses met with God on Mount Horeb, and Elijah met with God on Mount Horeb, and then the two of them together met with God on Mount Tabor. These two men were the two men who had met with God on the mountain of God in Arabia. And so what were they talking about on Tabor with Jesus? What were they talking about on Tabor with Jesus? Luke tells us. It says they were conversing with him about the exodus that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. If you look at Luke 9:31, they're conversing together. Sometimes the translations obscure this, but it says in Luke 9:31, "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease." The word for decease there is exodus. They spake of his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah came to Jesus on Mount Tabor, and what did they talk to him about? They talked to him about the coming exodus. They talked to him about what the exodus that he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. If we are the people of God, if we are the people of God, then this means that we are called to be his remembrancers. We are to be his remembrances. We are to recall. We are to recall what he has done for us down throughout the entire history of redemption. You have the table before you, do you not? This is a table of remembrance. This is, remember this. Think about this. Remember the gospel. Remember God's day. Remember God's son. Remember God's gospel. Remember everything that God has done for you. So what is it? What is it that gives victory to the people of God? How is it that enemies are turned to flight? And then you flip it around. Conversely, how is it that the people of God can be identified as the people of God and yet not be turning enemies to flight? How is it that the adversary is abashed? How is it that the adversary can be abashed? The Red Sea fled when the Red Sea saw that the sanctuary was in Judah and that the kingdom was with Israel. When the Red Sea saw where the authority was, the Red Sea fled. When the Jordan saw where the authority was, the Jordan shrank back. They saw the presence of the Lord, in other words. Psalm 114, verse 7, "Tremble thou earth," this is the keynote, I think, of the psalm, "tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob." Remember in Corinthians where Paul says, if an ungifted person or a non-believer comes into your assembly and you're all speaking in tongues together, he says they're just going to say you're crazy. But if you're doing it, if you're conducting your affairs orderly, according to the scriptures, if you're doing what God says to do, they're going to come in and then they're going to fall on their face and confess that God is with you. In other words, they're going to, the presence of the Lord is a palpable thing. The presence of the Lord is the Lord is not our great invisible friend, right? Like we have an imaginary friend and we talk to our imaginary friend. It's easy for non-believers to dismiss what we're doing when we pray. We all, an atheist is with a bunch of Christians, and the Christians say, "Let's pray about that," and then all the Christians close their eyes and talk to their invisible friend. The atheist looks at this and says, "You guys are out of your minds. It's like you're talking to Santa Claus. You're talking to the Easter Bunny. You're talking to the ceiling. What are you doing?" Except when God is present with these believers. When God is present with the believers, the non-believer feels it as much as anybody else does. When the presence of the Lord is there, the Red Sea knows, the Jordan knows, the mountain knows, the rocks know. Jesus says if these children weren't crying out Hosanna, the rocks would be. All right, the presence of the Lord is not something that can be ignored. And so when we're praying for reformation and revival, we are not praying for a social movement. We're praying for a divine movement. We're praying for God to move, Rise up, Lord, scatter your enemies, Psalm 68. Rise up, scatter your enemies. We want God to manifest his presence among us. That's what we're after. So, tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. In short, if God is present, who can be against us? What shall we say to these things? In Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is with us, who is going to marshal their forces and accomplish anything? If God be for us, what can they do? If God be with us, what can they do? If God be in us, what can they do? If God is under us, what can they do? If God is over us, what can they do? If God is beside us, on both sides, what can they do? If God is behind us, what can they do? If God is ahead of us, what can they do? The one thing they cannot do is get at us. Now, they might be able to touch you physically. Are you the Christians in North Korea who are being persecuted? They might be able to get at us that way, but they're not getting at us. What can they do? When Paul says in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors, it doesn't matter if sword or peril or famine, whatever's coming at us, they are not actually touching us. What can they do? They cannot do anything. If God is for us, who can possibly be against us? And the truth that fills out all those ifs, if God be with us, if God be beside us, if God be in us, if God be behind us, the truth that fills out all of those ifs is the truth whose very name is Christ. If Christ was the rock, and he was, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, Christ was the rock that accompanied them. If Christ was the rock, and if Christ was the cloud, and if Christ was the pillar, and if Christ was the manna for them, how could it be possible that he is not the word preached, the water given, the bread broken, and the wine poured? How is it possible for God to be with the Jews in the wilderness under all those forms, in the cloud and in the pillar and in the manna that falls from heaven and in the water that flowed from the rock? How could he be with them and not be with us? We are remembering, also keep in mind, that Paul, writing to the Corinthians in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, I want you to notice how he speaks, and this goes right to the point of remembrance. He's speaking to a Gentile church. He's speaking to a Gentile church, Corinth, which is in Greece. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Our fathers. Your fathers crossed the Red Sea. Your fathers crossed the Jordan. Your forefathers saw the mountain tremble. Your forefathers passed through the cloud and the sea. They were baptized. They were in the wilderness. And those who trusted God were delivered. Those who did not, God was not well pleased with them. As he goes on, he makes a strong parallel. The Christian church, in its formation, in its formative years, was being formed in just the way that the old Israel had been formed. So, it is not possible that God is not in the gospel preached. It is not possible for Christ to be absent from the gospel preached. It's not possible for Christ to be absent from the waters of baptism. It's not possible for him to be absent from the bread broken and the wine poured. It is not possible. Christ is all and in all and through all. Everything is Jesus. Everything is Christ. And we see this by faith. We see it by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We are today in the presence of the Lord. We are today in the presence of God. And you know that if you hear the word with faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I am declaring to you the word of God. And I am saying to you, this is thus saith the Lord, this is the word of God. Christ is with you. Now, you hear that, and if you hear it with faith, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You hear that, and you are encouraged. You hear that, and you are forgiven and cleansed. You hear that, and you are strengthened. You hear that, and you respond accordingly. Or you hate it, and turn away. You either love it or hate it. You either say yes, Lord, or no. You say, I want it or I don't want it. You either come or you go. But you can't escape the fact that you are turning one way or the other because of the presence of the Lord. The Lord is present in his gospel. The Lord is present. The Lord was present outside Jerusalem. The Lord was present when he absented himself from fellowship with the Son. My God, why have you forsaken me? God was present even in that divine absence. And Christ suffered under that turning away. Christ suffered because he took your sins on himself. He was buried and he was raised up from the dead. Christ was in all of that, and God was working through all of that. And so, we are today in the presence of God. We are today in the presence of the Lord. And we are in his presence because of the presence of his name. And his name is Christ. His name is on you. You are a Christian, are you not? His name is on you. This is his body. This is his blood, broken for you, shed for you. This is his gospel, given for you. All of that is Christ. And when Christ empowers his word and Christ empowers his gospel, there is no force on earth that can withstand it. Nothing. Look at what God did to Egypt. Right? What did Moses have? 2.5 million people and a staff. That's what he had. And he kept walking into Pharaoh's court. And he kept saying, God wants you to let my people go. And Pharaoh says, you know, how many divisions do you have? You've got all these people, but they're not trained soldiers. They're slaves. They're good for hauling bricks. And they're not much good at that. Because, you know, I've had my people speak to them about the bricks. Moses had a rabble of slaves. That's what he had. He had a rabble of slaves and a staff and the Word of God. And the Word of God and one person outnumber everybody. One person in the will of God, one person with the Word of God, one person with the gospel of God, that person outnumbers all the hosts that the devil can muster, always and everywhere. And there were times, and even that servant can sometimes be a little bit rattled. I mean, Moses standing there on the banks of the Red Sea and with his 2.5 million people and Pharaoh's army coming, and he has to tell the people to calm down, right? Because the people are wondering sort of out loud, were there no graveyards in Egypt that you brought us out here? Is this what you needed? Stand still and see the salvation of God. When God moves, it's always astonishing. And when God moves, it's always because of his presence. And his presence can make the sea divide. His presence can make the mountains tremble. His presence can make the river stop. His presence can make the water flow out of a flinty rock. And on top of all that, his presence can save your soul. His presence can save you. His presence can forgive you of all your sins. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the great deliverances that you have granted to your people over the years, over the centuries. I pray that you would help us to become more mindful of them all. I pray, Father, that you would do this because we ask it in Jesus' name.
Nothing stands between you and any good thing except the blessing of God. And God's blessing is a great and glorious and impenetrable wall. On the one hand, this is one of the ways you know that you belong to Jesus. However hard your flesh may try, you find that you cannot break out of that wonderful wall of God's blessing. When the Spirit convicts you of sin and you confess and are forgiven, that's the great wall of God's blessing keeping you inside his blessing, because he will not let you go. But there are also gates in God's wall of blessing that lead into other parts of his blessing. Some gates lead into the blessing of marriage and children. To others, he grants the blessing of showing forth his praise in hardship and suffering and sacrifice. And to others, he grants the blessings of industry and creativity and leadership. There are also gates that lead into extraordinary blessing in missions and evangelism and reformation and revival. People have, of course, tried to pick the locks of these gates for centuries. Some have tried schemes of breaking in or scaling over the top. But God's the only one who can open any of those gates for his people. He holds the keys to all of them, and he is the one who leads us in and out of those blessings according to his will. So again, it is true that nothing stands between you and any good thing except the blessing of God. God, in his infinite wisdom, opens the gates of his blessing to those he chooses in his good timing. So what if God blesses one brother in this way and that brother in a different way? What if God blesses this sister in that way and that sister in another way? He is the Lord of glory. He commands the glory. He commands the blessing, and it always obeys him. But this really is such good news. Nothing stands between you and any good thing except the blessing of God. And has he not brought us into the land full of his blessing? It's not whether we will be blessed forever in Jesus Christ. The only question is, which blessings has he prepared for us? And this table is simply a wonderful picture of this fact. This is the bread and wine of blessing in Christ. What would you have? Blessing or blessing? Are you seeking Christ? Then open your mouth wide and he will fill it. Ask, seek, knock, and you will find. And so come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. In Psalm 22, verse 27, it says this: all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. The problem we have is this great spell that's come upon us in sin and death and darkness is that we can't see God because we don't remember him. We've forgotten him. But he's right there. He's here. He's with us all the time. He's not far off. He's right here. But we can't see him because we refuse to remember. We've forgotten God. And so the great promise of the gospel is that all the ends of the earth will remember. Because when they remember, they can't help but turn. Because when they remember, they know he's right there. They see him right there. And so my charge for you this afternoon is either on the car on the way home or when you get around your lunch table this afternoon or sometime today, I want you to take a minute and I want you to tell some stories. I want you to tell some stories of some times where you saw God in your life, where you knew he was there. And I want you to remember together in the car, around the table, relaxing on a couch. And I want you to remember God's presence in your life so that you can remember and turn to him and see him a little more. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. And amen.